It's good to see you this evening. I'd ask you to take your Bibles out, put your bookmark in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 is where I'd like to spend our time studying this evening. While you are turning there, first of all, again, I am grateful for your kindness. It was good to get to spend some time with the college students and make a lot of connections. I'm amazed at how many of the students here now. I know family and friends and people here and there. That was interesting. I appreciate you guys for making me feel welcome and coming up and making all of those connections yesterday evening. I have to say this in that regard. You know, I suspect it's a kind of a special culture for you guys to all be here together for a few years and worshiping together and spending your time at a formative period in your life. I'm going to tell you one of the things that I have enjoyed the most about getting older, and there aren't very many of them, but one of the things I have enjoyed about getting older, and it is seeing people that I went to school with here and there. I've got to see all the May girls. Manna and then Penny and Brian are here. Lynn and Brian are here. Penny and James were here last night. I went to school with all of them a long time ago. And there are a lot of the young people that we went to school with at Florida College, 36, something like that, years ago that we finished up, something like that. There's a lot of kids we went to school with that aren't faithful anymore. And one of the great blessings that I have found at this age in my life is to get to see those that are. To be an Alabaman, run into folks that I went to school with, to see Donna Keith used to live across the street from us when I was in college. Known Bill and Judy forever and ever. You know, there's just a lot of folks that don't stay faithful to the Lord. And those that do are a great encouragement. And let me say to you college students, it's going to be meaningful to you in about 30 years to walk into a church building somewhere, to a gospel meeting, and look across the way and see a familiar face from your youth and to know that they're still faithful. Be faithful. It not just for you, not just for your spouse and your kids, but for all these other folks that are at this point trying to make some decisions that are going to be long-lasting in their life. It will be extremely meaningful down the road for someone else to see you still serving the Lord. And so it's good to see you guys. Glad to have you. Appreciate you more than I can tell you. And I hope you young folks get to have that same experience as you go through your life. We made the observation yesterday when we were talking about temptation that because we live in a world that is technologically advanced, a world that prizes education, I mean, this is an education town, that because of that, there are certain aspects of the Bible that are looked at with some degree of doubt. We made that observation as we were talking about Satan and about temptation. I think the same is true in regards to the things that I want to talk to you about this evening. Matthew chapter 9 records a series of miracles that Jesus did. The Bible has great evidence for its veracity, whether you want to look at manuscript evidence, whether you want to look at archaeology, whether you want to look at the accuracy of the history, whether you want to look at the unity of the Scriptures. The reality is, as far as books that are ancient in their origin, the Bible is well documented in regards to its authenticity. But one of the things that's a hang-up with people, at least as I talk to people who are modern in their thinking, one of the hang-ups is the miracles. And you not only see it in regards to just dealing with people on a day-to-day basis, folks who are dubious about whether or not, do you really think Jesus walked on the water? Do you really think he did this? Do you really think he did that? This is reflected throughout our society in a lot of ways. Even conservative Christian colleges, and I use that term very loosely, in part because there aren't very many of those around anymore. But many of them in their science departments, in their theology departments, have kind of looked at biblical miracles as kind of fairy tale material. I'm going to tell you something that those of us who are trying to serve the Lord in accordance with His revelation need to come to grips with. There is no true biblical faith in rejection of the biblical miracles. The reality is the entire basis of the Bible revolves around the idea that our origins are supernatural in nature. That God is not part of this world and that He created this world and everything in it. And at times, according to His purposes, He has interjected His power into this world in order to accomplish His purposes. Whether you want to look at the miracles around the Exodus, whether you want to look at the miracles in the days of Elijah and Elisha, whether you want to look at the miracles at the beginning of the New Testament, we can't hold on to the Bible and reject the supernatural element that is there. And in the life of Jesus, these miracles are especially crucial. At the end of His gospel, John, in John chapter 20, in verse 30 and 31, makes the observation that many other signs Jesus did in the presence of His disciples, He says, that are not written here, but these are written with a purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in His name. And I think for most of us, if you've studied the Bible very much, if you're a believer in God, if your faith is strong, you recognize that we believe what we believe because if Jesus did the things He did, He wasn't just a man. And the people that saw those miracles recognized that power. Back in Matthew chapter 14, when Jesus walks on the water and calms the storm and gets into the boat, the people that are there says that this must be the Son of God. Nicodemus in John chapter 3 comes to Jesus. And while Nicodemus seems to have some question about Jesus because I think Jesus was not what they were looking for, nonetheless he says, Rabbi, we know You're a teacher come from God. No one can do the things that You do unless God is with him. In John chapter 7, as Jesus is teaching in Jerusalem and He's been doing miracles and the people are seeing all of that, the conclusion that they're drawing is surely this is that prophet that is to come. This is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ that is coming. In John chapter 6, when He took the loaves and the fishes and fed thousands, those people were ready to make Him the king because they knew that this was indicative of the power of God as was to be seen in the Messiah. And those things are powerful for us. But I want you to understand something else about the miracles. I think they're not only powerful to build our faith in who Jesus was, which was the design, I would also propose to you that they have some real practical implications for us. I don't think that the miracles that Jesus did, He just did haphazardly. Now, certainly He did a lot of things that are intended to just show that He had this power, but some of the things that He did with a specific purpose. Because not only is it helping those people to see that this is God, but here we are 2,000 years later, the lessons for us are powerful as well. For instance, I want to propose to you that as you study the miracles of Jesus, you have good reason to believe that Jesus really does have the power to forgive sin. The message of the gospel. It is the message of forgiveness. In Romans chapter 1, Paul makes a declaration to the Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And I don't know that we often think through just how valuable that offering of God really is. How else are you going to deal with guilt? If you've looked around in our generation, there's a lot of problems in the world. There's a lot of emotional problems. There's a lot of mental illness in our world. And I wonder, Larry and I were talking about this yesterday, you know, as you see the home break down and, and these nurturing environments that we're bringing children into. And as you see people leave God in droves and no longer have any faith in anything beyond themselves, and yet we're all still moral beings. And I just wonder sometimes if part of the tendency in our day for there to be more and more illnesses that are internal, not physical, but emotional and mental, I wonder how much of that has to do with the fact that you can't find peace. What are you going to do about your sin in the absence of Jesus Christ? Guilt's a hard thing to deal with. My earliest memory of guilt was when I was a kid. I have a younger sister, 4 years younger than me. Some of you know her. She is perhaps the most perfect human being that's ever walked the face of the earth, with the exception of the Lord. At least that's the way my parents treated her. She was the favorite. She was the darling. She never did anything wrong. I received beatings on a regular basis. If the dog howled, I got beat. You know, and so my relationship with my sister it was complicated, to say the least. I can remember breaking a lamp when I was a kid and trying to blame my sister, which was the stupidest thing that I could have done because she did no wrong, and she didn't do the wrong then. And I can remember getting called on the carpet about it. It's the first time I really remember guilt and Mom just pressing me. Denise didn't really break that lamp, did she? Because Denise is perfect. Denise would never break a lamp. And I can remember going to my room and closing the door and just feeling like dirt. And that feeling, it just didn't go away. I mean, now, even now, remembering it produces some degree of that kind of pit in your stomach feeling that I've done something wrong. It's embarrassing. You almost feel the flush in your face and the frustration of, what do you do with that? Well, we're not kids anymore, folks. We're adults. But how are you going to deal with that? I think part of when Paul says the not ashamed of the power of God and to salvation, that power is something that affords us relief that can't be found anywhere else. There is nowhere else you can go to find forgiveness, to find what God offers to us. And it is a powerful thing to be able to pillow your head at night and know that, well, I failed, but God forgives me. And to trust that God forgives you. But I want to ask you a question about your conviction about forgiveness. I assume most of you here are Christians. You've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've put your faith in Jesus Christ as the source of your forgiveness. On a practical level, how do you know your sins are forgiven? Have you ever thought about that? You know, forgiveness is not subject to the empirical method. You can't measure it with our temporal senses. You can't taste it, you can't feel it, can't hear it, can't smell it. And I do think that it poses some degree of a challenge for us as Christians. We want people to appreciate the hope of the gospel, that we can be cut to the heart by the truth, and that we can come to the Lord, and that through our obedience and our faith, God offers forgiveness. As he says in Hebrews chapter 10, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. How do you know? You know, some people say, well, I know I'm forgiven because I just feel it. I ask the Lord to come into my heart, and I feel it. Emotions are tricky things. I mentioned to you yesterday, I have 3 daughters, which means I live with 4 women. And I know a thing or two about emotions. I came home when my oldest daughter was, I guess, junior high age, and she's laying on her bed crying one day. And I thought the dog had died or somebody had got hurt. I had no idea. Haley, what's wrong? And she just shook her head. She wouldn't talk to me. Haley, you got to tell me what's wrong. And she's just bawling. I just kept pressing. She finally said, I don't know what's wrong. And you know, this is my first child. I'm going through this for the first time. I had no idea how to deal with that. I finally told her, I said, would you make something up? Because I can't fix, I don't know. And that's the way emotions are. You know, some days you feel great and you don't know why. Some days you feel terrible and you don't know why. I know people that have cancer who you'd never know it by the way they act and the way they feel and what their disposition's like. And I know people that are perfectly healthy that are the most miserable folks in the world. Are you going to trust your soul and your salvation on what you feel? And yet, let me suggest to you that that is where most of the religious world camps in our day and age. Religion has become a touchy-feely, experiential, sensical thing in our day. And it's a shame because it's not verifiable. Other people say, well, I know I'm forgiven because I had a man of God tell me I'm forgiven. I had it verified by a priest or by a pastor or somebody that God talks to. Well, let me tell you something about that. You can look at the news any day of the week and all these people that supposedly God talks to that are supposed to be in great positions of authority spiritually, they are men and they are subject to error. And if you don't believe it, look what's happening in the Catholic Church right now. So back to our question. How do you know? I think the way that you know that you're forgiven, bear with me, is because of your faith. Because faith is the substance, what stands under the substance of things that we hope for, and it's the evidence of things that we don't see. And if you're not a religious person and you're here because you've been invited and you're listening to this, at this point you're probably rationalizing through this going, yeah, here's the typical religious answer. It's just a warm fuzzy and we really don't have good proof. Well, let me offer you some proof for why you ought to believe and have great trust in the idea that God will forgive my sins. Because in Matthew chapter 9, as Jesus has crossed into the city of Capernaum, verse 2 says, behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk? Now stop right there. Do you appreciate the question Jesus has just asked them? Jesus is entertaining the very thing we're talking about right now. I just told this man his sins are forgiven. And so I'm going to ask you who doubt me, is it easier to tell a man your sins are forgiven or to tell a crippled man to get up and walk? And the answer is, it's easier to tell him your sins are forgiven. You know why? Because you can't prove it. And that's exactly what Jesus entertains. And then he turns to the paralytic and says, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. The man got up and took up his bed and went to his house. Now, this is a pretty powerful miracle, folks. I know people who have lost the use of their legs. One of my closest friends lost one of his legs a couple of years ago in a terrible accident. And I see the difficulty that has brought into his life. And for God to exercise this kind of power is astounding to me. We're so used to the miracles that sometimes we forget how astounding they must have been. But that's not what Jesus' point is here. Jesus' point is, I'm doing this miracle so you can understand that something far more important. If I have the power to make this man get up and walk, I've got the power to do exactly what I just said, and I can forgive his sins. Faith is well-founded because of the miracles that Jesus did. He provides evidence. I have this kind of power. What that ought to do for us, and it ought to cause us to serve with some degree of fervor, some degree of energy, some contentment that when I go to God and I ask God to forgive me, or if you're not a Christian and I come to the Lord and I repent of the life and determine that I'm going to give my life to Him, and I make a confession, I am baptized for the remission of my sins, that we walk away forgiven people and we don't have to worry about our sins. And that's practical and powerful. Let me suggest to you secondly, that not only do these miracles that Jesus does in this chapter show us and prove to us that our faith is well founded in His power to forgive sins, but also in regards to the power to give life. Now I must tell you, forgiveness is great appeal, but the older I get and the closer I get to death, and the two go hand in hand, okay? If you want to know why old folks act the way they act sometimes, why they, you know, they lose their hair, but they still, who was I was talking about? They still combing around, you know, so it doesn't look like you're losing your hair. And you dye your hair, and the older folks, older ladies, they put on all their makeup and they dress all fashionably. And you want to know why people do that? Because the older you get, the closer you get to dying. And we just don't like the idea of dying. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that all our lives we have to deal with the fear of death, and that Jesus came to fix that. And it is the promise of life that in many ways is the most appealing. Is it to you that Jesus could say, you know, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me will never die. He that lives and believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. I tell you, I don't know where else you're going to find that. And let me suggest this in that regard. It is not only eternal life that the Lord offers, but it's a concrete version of eternal life. One of the most impressive aspects of redemption, the scheme by which God has bought man back, is the concept of the resurrection. And I don't only mean the resurrection of Jesus, I mean our resurrection. It is beyond my ability to even wrap my mind around that you could take a body that has been dead and corrupted and decayed and sat for centuries to where there's maybe even not any bones left, and that on the day of judgment when the Lord comes, that body's going to be raised and changed and immortal. You know, God's not offering a Casper the Friendly Ghost version of eternal life. He's not offering that heaven's going to be floating around on a cloud with wings and a halo and plucking a harp. I'm going to tell you, that doesn't have any appeal to me. A little harp music goes a long way, okay? But I'll tell you what does have some appeal. A body that's not subject to the ravages of time. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the Lord addresses this concept over and over. Jesus talks about it in John 5. You read about it in Romans 8. You read about it in Galatians. You read about it in Hebrews. You read about it in its most expanded sense in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there's a section here that is powerful to me, beginning in verse 42. Paul writes, the body is sown, and he's using this image of planting and reaping, but it also addresses the concept of burial. The body is sown, it's buried, it's put in the ground, a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. I don't understand that. I wish I could explain it to you. The only thing I know to say is that whatever the nature of that body is, it's not going to be of this realm. It is sown, he says, in corruption. Back up in verse 42. Raised in incorruption. We know what happens to a body when someone dies, but that's not going to happen. It's not going to fall apart. Time's not going to have an impact on it. It is sown, he says, in dishonor. We hide the bodies of our loved ones after they die because we don't want to see what happens to them. There's nothing honorable about that. But Paul says, this body's going to be raised in glory. That, That's the word that describes the very appearance of God every time He manifests Himself to mankind. It is sown, he says, a natural, is sown in weakness. A dead man can't do anything. It's raised in power. And I don't know the parameters of that, but I'm going to tell you, that's all pretty appealing to me. And let me all go one step further. Whatever heaven is going to be like, and God doesn't spend a lot of time talking to us about the nature of heaven. Whatever heaven is going to be like, it's going to be a world that can be experienced, because that's what our body is for. You know, God gave us these bodies to experience the world that He created, to see the beauty of a sunset over the mountains or over the ocean, to hear beautiful music, to feel the touch of a baby's skin, to eat a chocolate chip cookie or brisket. You know, everything that we experience through this body. And whatever heaven is going to be, it's not going to be a misty, indefinite world. It's going to be something that God has designed so that we can experience it. I think it has to be that way because we're going to have a body. And I'm going to tell you something. I want that. Do you? Now, here's the question. How do you know? I recognize the Bible says this and makes this claim over and over and over. But it is a question that's worth consideration. God wants me to sacrifice myself, as we talked about last night. I'm supposed to use myself up in the service of God, holy and acceptable, set apart, completely burned up to God. That's going to require a lot of decisions in my life and a lot of things that the rest of the world does I'm not going to do. Why should I do that? How do I know? I can't see it. I can't taste it. I can't touch it. I can't experience it. I mean, have you ever met somebody that's been raised from the dead? So how do you know? Well, we know the same way that we know our sins are forgiven. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence things that are not seen, because we've seen God do these things and we accept that God can do these other things. But our evidence is even stronger than that. Because if you go back to Matthew chapter 9, and if you go down to verse 18, as Jesus is discussing some things with the Pharisees, while He spoke these things, behold, a ruler came and worshipped Him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed Him, as did His disciples. Skip down, if you would, please, to verse 23. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, He said to them, "Make room, the girl's not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed Him. But when the crowd was put outside, He went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land. Why did Jesus do that? To show that He has the power to give life. You know, we have the power to take life. If you want to cause your physical body to cease working, you can do that. You can injure it to the point that the body and the spirit are separated. But I tell you what you can't do. You can't make the spirit come back into the body. Jesus had that power. I think that's implied in His statement on the cross when it says that He yielded up His spirit. He decided when He was going to die. And He left His body. And 3 days later, came back, reanimated that body, and He had the power to command this young woman's spirit to come back in her body. And it's not an isolated incident. Luke chapter 7, He does that with the son of the widow lady at Nain. John chapter 11, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. They're all concerned about the decay of the body. By this time, surely he stinks. Jesus says, "It doesn't make any difference for me." And He had the power to do that for Himself. I have the power, He said in John 10, to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again. And I'm going to tell you what that says to you, folks. The life that you and I are living every day is worthwhile. Because no matter what kind of life we have to endure on this earth, or what kind of sacrifices we have to make, or how bad it may get, God has the very power that He promised me. And that is to raise me from the dead and to give me an eternal body. Does that make a difference to you? Let me offer you one more before we're finished. There's actually two or three more in this passage, but I don't have time to cover them all. I want to propose to you that the miracles of Jesus prove that they has the power to reward our trust. The fundamental demand of God is faith. Hebrews chapter 11 again says, without faith it's impossible to please Him. He that comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And I made the observation yesterday, just kind of in passing, that this is much more than just, okay, I believe that He can forgive my sins. Real trust in God, it is a determination of mind that has decided that this is the way the world works and that God is in control and that He is there and that He has created us and that He's going to bring everything to a conclusion and that He has the power to make differences in our lives, that He can providentially answer my prayer, that I am trusting what He tells me and I'm responding to that every day. It's not just something you do during the invitation song before you're baptized. Real faith trusts what God says to us. Just like yesterday when we talked about seek first the kingdom of God and He's going to take care of all these material things. But it is subject to the same question. That nearly every religious person, everyone who advocates any kind of Christianity will tell you, yeah, you got to have faith. But for a lot of folks, that's nothing more than just kind of this fuzzy acceptance of the reality of God. Well, that's not what God's after. God's after a disposition of mind that says, His promises are faithful and I'm going to do what He wants me to do. And what that argues is we have something to say about our salvation. I recognize that Calvinistic doctrine, which has again to some extent pervaded much of the denominational world, says that, you know, God's either chosen you or He hasn't. And that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you and I, we have a choice. We can decide to trust or decide not to trust. We can give ourselves to a service or not give ourselves to a service. It's up to us. We have free will. And it is a decision that is worthwhile. And I know it's worthwhile, even though by the empirical method I can't prove it. But I want you to appreciate that in this same chapter, Jesus pours out His blessings on a woman because of her trust, simply because of her trust. We skipped over beginning in verse 20 as we read a moment ago. Suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind, touched the hem of His garment and said to herself, "If only I may touch His garment, I shall be made well." And Jesus turned around and when He saw her, He said, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." And the woman was made whole from that very hour. Now, I don't want you to mistake this. This is a passage sometimes abused. The power's not in the faith any more than the power is in our faith, any more than the power is in the water of baptism, any more than that the power is in our repentance. The power's in God. The forgiveness comes from God. The resurrection comes from God. God is the power. And in this incident, you can go to Mark's account or Luke's account, both of which say that the power came from Jesus. But what I want you to see is Jesus rewards this woman because she sees Him as the source of the blessings that she needs. You and I aren't going to get out of this life with any hope without the Lord. We're not going to find forgiveness of our sins anywhere but in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're not going to find eternal life in some other religious system with all of its convolutions. And I'm going to tell you why I know that. Because none of those other systems, no other offering is well founded with evidence that helps us to believe it's true. But faith in Jesus Christ is. Because when people trusted him, he was able to do what they needed. Now, where does that leave you? Do you trust that if you give yourself to him, he's going to save you? If you pulled out of the parking lot tonight and got run over by some drunk and died, does that worry you at all? Have you made provisions for your soul because God said, if you... He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Have you done that? Just because God said, this is what I want. You know, if God said, let's all stand on our head and stack BBs. Well, break out the BBs. The power's not in that. The power's in God. If that's what he wants me to do, that's what I'm going to do. And if he wanted someone else to do something else, then it's within his purview. People say, well, what about the thief on the cross? Well, the thief on the cross just proves that Jesus has the power to forgive any way he wants to. But he's asked us to do some things. He's asked us to live holy lives. He's asked us to respect his wishes. He's asked us to give ourselves to a particular character. Do you believe that God's going to reward you for that? Not because you've earned it and you've become wonderful, but because he's God. Tell you, the only way that you can prove that that's going to happen is because Jesus has provided solid evidence upon which to ground our faith. And so I'm going to tell you something, folks. We can go to bed tonight without worrying about what's going to happen to us. The world ends tomorrow. Great. I know where my trust is. I know my God has made provisions to forgive me, and I believe that he has, and he's shown me that he had the power to do so. And I know that he's made provisions to raise me from the dead and give me a glorified body, and he's proven to me. Now, think about that for a moment. God thinks enough of us that he has proven himself to us. I just heard you before services say to your kids, because I said so, that's why. And I have great respect for that, by the way. I don't know how many times I've said it to my kids. Don't you know that God could say that to us? I want you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why, God? Because I'm God, and I said so. But you know, he's not done that. He said, look, let me do this miracle here. And I want you to appreciate what this miracle says about other aspects of my promises. And let me do this miracle over here so that I can prove to you that I will give you what I've asked or what I've told you. And let me do this miracle over here. This is powerful. It's practical. It helps us to get and go serve. So what are you going to do with it? You're going to serve with some confidence? You're going to cower from your friends and your co-workers when they talk about the gospel because you're just not sure? Are you going to get up and you go live a life of service to God diligently, faithfully, energetically, without any doubts? Because he's proven we have no reason to doubt him. I hope those things will help you. They are exceptionally helpful to me. And if you want to further study it, I would suggest if you go look, here's the other 2 points. He's also shown that he has the power to give us sight, to show us what truth really is. And he's given us the power to speak the gospel in healing the blind and healing the mute. And so you can go work on those on your own time. Thanks for your attention. Don't you want to obey the gospel? Don't you want to pillow your head with some confidence? Jesus proved himself to you. All you have to do is give yourself to him in trust and obedience. And if we could help you do that tonight, about your response while we stand, while we sing.